People reject our blessed Lord and Savior for many different reasons. Some reject Christ because they really enjoy their life. And so you no need to change it or really anything. To use language from Scripture, unbelievers love the darkness and become addicted to the satisfying rush of the passing pleasures of sin. Jesus addresses this in John 3:19. We've all, in living out the Christian faith, encountered some, if not many, who say with words or not, "I'm already happy, Christian. Please let me be." Some people reject Christ because they are caught up in the cares of this world. This is exactly what Jesus mentions in the parable of the soils in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 19. They are busy, busy, busy. And sometimes we don't stop and think about that. That could actually be a problem. A busy life leaves one with very little time to consider weightier matters of eternal significance, and Satan would love for people just to be busy, too busy. We are warned in Scripture that a crazy, busy schedule can be crazy dangerous. Thirdly, some people reject Jesus Christ because they do not think they need a Savior. Often they believe that they're, when they consider themselves to a standard other than God and the Holy Word of God, the law of God reflected in His Word, they compare themselves with some other standard, some other person, and they say, "You know what, I'm a pretty good person," or "I'm a good person, I'm basically good. And if God is love, surely He'll admit me into heaven." Self-righteous individuals assume that they are safe and sound, and thus they have no need for the great physician. And they don't see the need for a redeemer like Jesus, and Jesus encountered this kind of person just as we do in His ministry, recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, Luke 5, 31-32. Again, in Luke chapter 18, the parable, Luke 18, 9-14. People reject Jesus for many different reasons. Some enjoy their life, have little interest in changing it. Others are busy, 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 caught up in the things of this world, too caught up to consider their soul and eternal matters of significance. Some people reject Jesus Christ because they don't think they need a Savior. Fourthly, some people reject Jesus because they fear social or family rejection. You know, my family is four-generation Mormon. If I were to embrace the biblical Christ and the biblical gospel, I would lose my inheritance and beyond that, even any standing with my family. Some people, they don't fear merely social and family rejection. They reject Jesus because they fear state-sponsored persecution. Identifying publicly with Christ and His church in the waters of baptism in many places today, just like it's been for 2,000 years in the history of the church, can cause one to lose their job. It could cause one to be thrown in jail, and for some even to lose their life. So some consider the cost and say it's just not worth it. It's just not worth losing face with my family. My parents would disown me. My friends would take me off of the invite list. I can't afford to lose my job. The cost is too much. The cost outweighs the benefits, and so they then reject Christ. Jesus, again, addresses this very thing, and what He encountered in the first century, we encounter in the 21st century, hence Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, and the testimony of the church in Acts 14, verses 22 and following. Some skeptics reject Christ, finally, because they're unsure. They're unsure whether there's sufficient evidence to warrant such a major life commitment. You know, they say, if only I had the faith that you have, but I don't. If I'm being honest, I don't. And not all of them are hostile. Some of them are seeking, in a sense, to be honest. I just don't know. And they're often justifying their I don't know, I'm just not sure, unbelief, suggesting that there's just not enough proof, there's just not enough evidence to push them over, as it were, to cause them to be confident and assured of the truthfulness of the gospel, that Jesus Christ truly is who he claimed to be, who the scriptures say he is. In today's exposition, Christians will learn how to answer religious skeptics as we look over the shoulder of the master evangelist himself. I don't know. It's not helpful to read books on evangelism. There are many helpful resources available. But oftentimes we neglect the greatest source of encouragement, blessing, and instruction. The most wise guidance that comes to us from Scripture, specifically when we, as believers, follow Jesus and watch him interacting with so many different kinds of people, so many different sorts of various expressions of unbelief. In the 10th chapter of John specifically, Jesus is dealing with religious skeptics and the kind of individual and people that Jesus is speaking to here in his response are the exact kind of individuals that we encounter today as well, if in fact we're being faithful to talk with people about matters of eternal significance, matters of life and eternity, matters of the soul. I want us to pick up the narrative today in verse 34. We're in John chapter 10. This is our final Sunday in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. In verse 30, Jesus anchors the eternal security of believing sheep to the joint operations of both the Holy Father and the Divine Son. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, the good shepherd par excellence. There are privileges and benefits to belonging to him, to being part of God's flock. And he mentions two, eternal life and eternal security. And he tethers these blessings, these privileges, to the person and work of both Father and Son. Jesus says in John 10, the Father who sent his Son to earth to save his people from their sin personally watches over them, herein guaranteeing our safe passage into heaven. It is a joint operation of both Father and Son, not only in justification, but ensuring that those whom he saved by his grace through justification by grace through faith alone, that the Father and Son will be with us, watch over us, protect us, shield us, guide us into the heavenly harbors. They would have understood, these people who believe they're already saved, sadly who are not, they would have understood this would be something that God the Father could do and had the ability to do and the power to do, but for Jesus then to say that he himself is involved in this activity together, verse 30, I and the Father are one, this of course ignites a forest fire raging against the deity of Christ. This reminds me of what Jesus says here, that our eternal security is tethered to the absolute deity of Christ and is connected to the joint operations of the Father and Son, them being one. This reminds me of during 9/11 when Air Force One was in the air and it was uniquely watched over by two F-16 jets in that very dangerous time, uncertain time in our nation's history. The president had on his left and his right, as it were, these two fighter jets escorting him. This is the certainty that we have of ending in glory. Suffice it to say, our divine shepherd personally prevents anyone from snatching us from his all-powerful hands. We are secure in both the hand of the Father and the Son. Verse 29, notice the text. Jesus said to them, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." Nobody would, in this religious audience, these Jews, would question that nobody is greater than God. And because God is all-powerful and that no one is greater, there is this certainty, this confidence, this hope that we have that no one who is lesser is able to snatch them, that is, believing sheep, out of the Father's hand. And then verse 30, this is the controversial thing that Jesus said that ignites this forest fire. I and the Father are one. After saying this, the uber-religious, yet still unbelieving audience pick up stones to kill Jesus. And you say, well, what is the basis of their rage? Why are they so upset? These are religious people claiming that this is a proper response, even a God-honoring response. From their perspective, this controversial man, Jesus of Nazareth, has committed bold-faced blasphemy. This man is making himself, verse 33, he makes himself out to be equal with God. How dare he? They deny this essential gospel truth that Jesus is eternally divine, that he is the divine Messiah, that truly God, he became truly man. He did not cease to be what he has always been when he became man. He still remains fully God. This mystery that leads God's people to the heights of wonder, adoration, and praise is also the source of much confusion, division, and even hostility. Jesus proclaims the gospel. Jesus tells us who he is, why he came to earth. And these religious skeptics remain skeptical. And today we want to learn from Jesus how to respond to people like this. In verse 32 and following, Jesus urges his skeptical audience to consider two things. Again, I understand that there are certain things that Jesus did that, you know, don't try this at home. It would be foolish and in some cases blasphemous. He doesn't call us today to go to the hospitals and call on the name of God and think that we have the miracle power to raise the dead. He doesn't tell us that we have the authority inherently to tell people that your sins have been forgiven. These are things Jesus said, these are things Jesus did, unique to him in his mission and in his, who he is. Eternal Son, divine Messiah. But there are many things that Jesus did, places he went, the ways in which he interacted with believing sheep, and especially with unbelievers, that is particularly helpful to us. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has given us not just one, but four Gospels. Four Gospel accounts that highlight interactions that Jesus had with real people. And again, we ourselves, as we're out in the world, we're predominantly around unbelievers. That's normal. And we are called to be fishers of men. Many of us lack the compassion of God for the lost. We've forgotten that it is God in his grace that was willing to reach out and save us. Sometimes we only view the lost as our enemies when first and foremost they're the mission field. They are simultaneously both the mission field and at times they are the enemies of the church of God, the enemies of the truth, the enemies of Christ. Some people say, you know, I know what I should be doing, but I don't do it because I just don't know how. I'm ill-prepared. I'm not competent to do this. And I'm trying to stand here week after week and say that's not so. You possess the Spirit of Christ, and He has granted to us these passages so that we who believe can know how to approach and respond to those who do not. Here we're looking at religious skeptics. So let's learn from Jesus, the master evangelist. Oh, the way He interacts with this crowd, these individuals, is something that you can do and should do and must do, because faith comes only by hearing the word of Christ. It's the means by which God saves sinners through the gospel, which centers on the person and work of Christ. Here in verses 32 and following, Jesus urges His skeptical audience to consider two things. Number one, consider the miraculous works of Jesus. Now, too many people today spend way too much time thinking about, talking about, and praying for, you know, counterfeit human miracles, the kind of thing that you hear about on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Generally, health, wealth, prosperity preachers like Benny Hinn. So much obsession with counterfeit miracles, very little interest in the importance of the miracles of the Bible, specifically the miracles of Christ. Jesus did what He did. He not only said what He said, but He did what He did. Everything that He said and did was what God told Him to say and do. He was the perfectly obedient Son of God. He's serving here in the role, the divine man, as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, God's Messiah, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53. There's a reason why Jesus did what He did. There's a reason why He performed so many miracles. And it goes beyond just the fact that it shows and is an expression of the mercy and compassion of God for broken people in a sinful world. Surely that is one of the things, one of the reasons why Jesus performs miracles. Had pity and compassion on broken people living in a fallen world. But more than that, this is connected to the identity and mission of Christ, which the identity and mission of Christ, in a sense, is the heart and soul of the gospel, the good news, message of salvation. Over and over again, Jesus points to His miraculous works. He brings this up again when addressing religious skeptics, and I'm suggesting to you that you should as well. You need to talk about the miracles of the Bible. Specifically, you need to point them to the miracles of Christ. Secondly, Jesus here urges His skeptical audience to consider the infallible Word of God. Jesus and the Bible is part of the master evangelist's strategy when interacting with uber-religious skeptics. The next time you encounter unbelief against the essential truth claims of biblical Christianity or the historical Jesus, encourage the skeptic to consider these two things. Number one, Jesus' miracles. Number two, the testimony of Scripture. Now, too many times we go into battle with a BB gun rather than the sharp two-edged sword. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing is more transformative. Nothing is more needed. Nothing is more essential than the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the living Word of God, that is the Son of God, Jesus. Even last Sunday, I had mentioned attacks against the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus. This comes to us in many false religions and cults. We have mentioned many of those things in the past. Last week specifically, I mentioned even sometimes Satan tries to deceive people through works of literature, movies, such as Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Someone came up afterwards and said, yeah, I have a friend whose husband read the Da Vinci Code 9 times, became totally convinced of that this is the gospel truth. Brown takes words from the mouth of Christ and robs God of his glory. He says that Jesus never claimed to be absolutely divine, the eternal Son of God, that this is something that men, religious fanatics, came up with, Constantine the Emperor, or a bunch of religious leaders at the Council of Nicaea, like 300 years after the historical life of Jesus is when that really gained traction. So you Christians who worship Christ and believe that's God ordained and honoring to the Father because he is divine, you live for him, you tell others of him, it's all connected to this truth. And he says, you know, you're living a fool's paradise. You're propagating just religious superstition. This is the message of the Da Vinci Code. It is unbiblical at its core, and yet it is one that Satan the deceiver uses to deceive many. How would you respond to the religious skeptic? How should we respond? Let's look at how Jesus responded. Jesus was very clear throughout his ministry of his identity and purpose. He claims to be our blessed Lord and Savior. He is God and King. Over and over again, Jesus corroborated these amazing, shocking truth claims with corresponding miracles. Proof, additional proof, that what I'm telling you about God, about sin, about me, about heaven and hell is truly true. He proved that what I'm telling you about myself is the truth through these miracles that he performed. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light that Isaiah spoke of, the one that would save people far and wide. And Jesus said, I'm the divine Messiah. And then in John chapter 9, you say, talk is cheap, prove it. Jesus does just that. The true light of the world grants physical and spiritual sight to a man born blind in John chapter 9. So when the skeptic says, I'm just not convinced, I'm just not sure, there's just not enough proof, you know, I wish I saw what you saw. I wish there was more there to hold on to. How should you respond to such individuals? Well, Jesus answered them, verse 32. Jesus answered them, verse 34. Jesus responds to them, verse 25. He answered them over and over again. And one of the things he keeps coming back to when addressing these religious skeptics is he says, consider the miracles. You have to ask an unbeliever. You need to tell him, like, what are you going to do with the miracles of Christ? How do you explain this away? If you say, I don't believe the message of Christianity, which is basically echoing the word of God in Christ, the word of Christ, I'm not sure about what Jesus said. Okay, let's leave that aside for a moment. How are you going to deal with what Jesus did? Supernatural, miraculous signs and wonders. Jesus claimed to be the bread of God come down out of heaven, and that anyone who opens their mouth in faith and consumes him, spiritually speaking, will never hunger again. I'll satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. I'll save you to the uttermost. He claimed to be the bread of God sent from heaven. To back up this radical statement, Jesus supernaturally created bread and fish, miraculously feeds 5,000 people, John chapter 6. So when you encounter a religious skeptic, I'm not sure, I don't know, there's just not enough there, bring them back to the miracles of Christ. Ask them humbly but sincerely, how do you account for the mighty miracles of Jesus? You know, if they're claiming to be an intellect, and this is what's keeping them from faith in Christ, in salvation in Christ, not knowing if Jesus is even a Savior who can do what we say he can and what he can do alone, we must bring it back to the things Jesus did, specifically the miracles, and say, listen, you're a thinking person, ignoring history isn't a valid option. They're trying to convince you that there's not enough proof to believe. I'm encouraging you to not only is there a mountain of evidence, but I'm encouraging you to show them that the reasons they have to justify their unbelief, that's sinking sand. It's unwarranted unbelief, groundless unbelief. The ground that they're standing upon is actually sinking sand. This is what the master evangelist does. Some people say, there's the Mormon Jesus and the evangelical Jesus and the Jehovah Witness Jesus, the Muslim Jesus. Which Jesus is the real Jesus, historical Jesus? They are asking Jesus in verse 24, we're not sure. You speak in parables. Sometimes you use these metaphors. What does Jesus mean? I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. Tell us plainly. Look at verse 24. Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ. Just shoot straight with us. The Bible's just not clear enough. Jesus just wasn't, how does Jesus answer them? Verse 25, he said, I told you. I already told you. I told you plainly, I told you clearly, I told you 1,000 different ways. In the gospel, over and over again, he affirms, I am the eternal Son of God. I am the divine Messiah. I am God and King. I'm here to fulfill the mission of God's Messiah. I have already told you, and still you don't believe. But he doesn't say, I guess let's just part ways and agree to disagree. He points to the miracles. You need to deal with the miracles. You can't disprove the miracles. You can't account for the supernatural signs and wonders. Verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name. Everything Jesus said, he said, I only say what God told me to say, and everything I do is what God has told me to do, and I'm empowered to do the humanly impossible as proof that I am the divine Son. If you reject my words, if you reject my works, you're rejecting him, ultimately. The one you say you love, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God you say you know. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 30, eternal life, eternal security. He connects it to his absolute deity, the joint operations of the Holy Father, Divine Son. He says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone Jesus. Jesus says to them, your anger is unjustified. It's baseless. Your disbelief, unwarranted. I showed you many good works from the Father. Tell me, for what miracle are you stoning me? The Jews said to him, it's not for anything you've done. We do not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, have the audacity to claim to be God. Jesus keeps bringing it back to his miracles, proof, evidence, corroborating everything that he said, the gospel that he preached, the same gospel we preach, the same Christ we proclaim. Now, it's possible that there's a little bit sophisticated skeptic that may say to you, they have a different issue than I have because they were there. These are eyewitnesses of Jesus. They had either seen a miracle, a true miracle, a bona fide miracle, an authentic miracle, or who had encountered somebody who had. Since none of us were there when Jesus allegedly performed these miraculous works, we can't be certain that they actually happened. Sorry, not convinced. Not really compelling. You think it happened the way it says? I don't know. Neither do you. You weren't there. How will you respond? Well, I would encourage you to remind them that they're not alone in people who denied the deity of Christ. They're not the first people to reject Christ, ignore Christ, hate Christ, this Christ. I would remind them that Jesus' unbelieving enemies never denied Jesus' miracle power. They denied the message, but they did not deny the miracles. They couldn't. You can't explain away something that is so obvious. A dead man coming to life, a blind man now seeing. The best they could do, how did the religious unbelievers and the skeptics handle the miracles in the first century? The best they could do was say, well, yes, these things are happening, and yes, they don't have a human explanation. It's the power of hell. Satan is empowering this false prophet to perform these works to deceive people, to follow this blasphemer, the pseudo-king of the Jews. Jesus says that's pure nonsense and folly. If I'm proclaiming the kingdom of the light, calling people to salvation, to reconciliation with the Holy Father, Satan would never empower an agent preaching the gospel, a message that leads to salvation. The kingdom of darkness is not divided. Satan wouldn't work against himself. That's just stupid, nonsensical. Jesus addressed that in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 23. My point is this. They were getting increasingly frustrated with Jesus because they didn't have a true basis for their unbelief and their skepticism. So they just started getting desperate, more and more desperate. That's what unbelievers sometimes do when they're desperate. When people are desperate, they do desperate things. They say nonsensical things. They begin to contradict themselves. That last resort argument actually verifies the historical fact that Jesus did, in fact, perform countless wonders. They didn't deny that he performed miracles. They just had to try to twist it and say, well, it's Satan who's empowering. But the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, who was an evangelist at heart, man committed to the truth but full of love, learning from the balance of Christ, who was always full of grace and truth. And Jesus himself says over and over again, yeah, the miracles should strengthen your faith, those of you who believe. They should undermine the skepticism and the unbelief of the lost. And they should be used to help those who are saying, you know, I'm just not convinced, there's not enough proof. Over and over again, this refrain is repeated in the Gospel of John. The reason why it's repeated is that it's for emphasis and clarity, and it's telling us this is essential. This is of first-rate importance that we understand just how important the miracles are. As I've told you many times before, the deity proof is in the miracle pudding. Oh, taste and see that the Son of God is God. The miracles. How do you justify your hatred? How do you justify your disinterest? How do you justify your skepticism, your unbelief? Jesus takes this approach, but they still double down in their unbelief. So he gives a second encouragement that I would encourage us to follow Jesus' perfect example. How to answer religious skeptics. Secondly, encourage them to consider the infallible Word of God. Oh, if I only knew the philosophical arguments of some of these guys I watch on YouTube, you know, then I would be on, you know, more confident and comfortable to be on the front lines of local outreach and personal evangelism. Stop. Don't attribute wisdom and power of believers above the wisdom and power of God in the Word of God and in the person and work of His Son, Jesus. You have everything you need to be faithful on the front lines of evangelism. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to respond if they respond that way. Yes, you do. We've been looking at chapter after chapter after chapter, learning from the Master himself. There's just not enough to push me over to follow, to believe, to worship, to love him. I'm not sure. I don't know if anybody can be fully sure. Encourage them, secondly, to consider the infallible Word of God. Look in the book. Take up and read. You know, all these people are, I go to university in pursuit of the truth. No, you don't, because true truth, absolute truth, is only absolutely found in one person, Christ, and in one book, the Word of God. If you're really open and seeking, then you would be open to the message of the infallible Word of God. Don't underestimate the power of the Bible to do that supernatural work of conversion. I could say that I am a follower of Christ in large measure because of the clear testimony of Scripture. It is the power of God unto salvation to anyone and everyone who would believe it. You say, what does this have to do with John 10? Well, notice Jesus says, consider the infallible Word of God when responding to these religious skeptics who are trying to justify their unbelief and even their actions against Christ. Jesus answers them this charge of blasphemy, their rejection of the gospel. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, this is the law of God, I said you are gods? Don't underestimate the common ground that you have with many religious skeptics and many religious unbelievers who have a very high view of the Bible. They don't believe the core message of that book, but you can use that and should. Jesus says, okay, just think about it. Just think about your actions. You're claiming that you have biblical grounds to reject me, even to kill me. Jesus is saying, actually, if you actually followed the Bible, understood the Bible, believed the Bible, you would receive me, welcome me. Has it not been written in your law? These are Jews, they're talking about the Old Testament, that I said you are gods. If he called them gods and to whom the Word of God came, and we all agree the Scripture cannot be broken, they believe that the Bible was infallible and errant. They had an accurate, high view of the Bible. So do many Catholics, at least on paper. Mormons claim to embrace the Bible, but have a different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe the Bible. If you really believe the Bible and its message, do you say of him, verse 36, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus is saying, look, we all agree that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That the Word of God is the true and living truth from heaven to man. If the Bible is from God, and God is true, and God cannot lie, then you're right. The Scriptures can't be broken. It's without error. It cannot err. It's infallible, inerrant, inspired. Well, surely you're familiar with Psalm 82. So he finds, as it were, in a sense, common ground. And he's going to destroy that foundation of skepticism and unbelief, and at the same time affirm what he said to be the gospel truth, calling them to repent and believe. Surely you're familiar with Psalm 82. This is what he refers to in verse 34. Psalm 82:6 says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High God. You say, what's this all about? This is a classic from lesser to greater argument. Again, Jesus always speaks to the heart. A lot of people, I like that church because, you know, they really just, it's not theological, it's not doctrinal. Well, then it's not biblical and it's not following the way of Jesus. Jesus always speaks to the heart, to the soul, through the mind. Here again, he says, think, put on your thinking caps, think clearly, think logically, think biblically. From lesser to greater. Psalm 82, if Israel's imperfect judges were God's vice regents on earth, that's the context of Psalm 82, if God sometimes delegated authority to certain individuals to judge on his behalf, to speak on his behalf, prophets, judges, and if these earthly rulers were called gods, small case g, they were called gods because the word of the Lord came to and through them, from lesser to greater. If that's true of them, and if Psalm 82 refers to them as small case g gods to whom the word of the Lord came and the scripture can't be broken, then what do you say of him whom the Father set apart and sent into the world? I come on his behalf, sent by him, speaking his words, performing the deeds that he tells me to do, proving that what I'm telling you is true. I come from heaven, a divine Savior. You are justifying your skepticism and unbelief, claiming that I'm blaspheming by claiming to be the Son of God. You call those lesser individuals small case g gods who spoke for God, judge on behalf of God, then why are you rejecting me? Everything Jesus said was true. Everything he did was of God. As one biblical scholar notes, if it's permissible to call certain men gods because they function on God's behalf and sometimes communicated God's message, how much more permissible is it to call the incarnate word the Son of God? This is the truth embodied. The word took on flesh and dwelt among us, the mystery of Jesus' incarnation. You didn't pick up stones to stone them, and even call them small case g gods. Verse 36, from lesser to greater, do you say of him, that is Jesus pointing himself, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into this world, you're blaspheming because I told you I'm the Son of God? Don't ever try to twist the Bible to justify your skepticism and unbelief in your rejection of Jesus. Oh, I don't reject him. I'm not anti-Jesus. I'm just neutral. Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. Don't ever try to use the Bible as a basis for your hatred of Jesus, as they were doing. There are countless Old and New Testament scriptures that uphold Messiah's absolute deity truth claims. We did that in our care group last Sunday. We had a pop quiz. We just said, name all the verses outside of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, you know, that talk about that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine. And they just listed text after text after text after text. Suffice it to say, the miraculous works of Jesus and the infallible Word of God both support the fact that Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. I'm not sure. I know you're not sure. So I'm encouraging you to consider the miracles. If that's not enough, then consider what the rest of God's Word has to say about salvation, about the Messiah, about Jesus. It comes back to the Word of God. It comes back to Scripture. This is why, by the way, we pray and sing songs like this. Cause our faith to rise. This is our prayer every time we sing. Certainly every time we read the Bible and listen to the Bible preach. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. words of power that can never fail. John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. Words of power that can never fail. Let your truth prevail over unbelief. Sin makes you stupid. Unbelief causes you to be blind to the light, blind to the truth. Lord, may your truth prevail over skeptical, agnostic, disbelieving unbelief. I don't know what to say when I talk with somebody. They may be way more intelligent, way more versed than you in other subjects, but not in the most important things. Just simply encourage them, the religious skeptic. I'm just not sure. There's just maybe not enough proof to push me over the edge. How should you answer them? Follow the example and pattern of Christ. Can you hand them a copy of the Gospel of John? Can you say, hey, just consider the evidence, especially look for the miracles and look for the other passages of the Bible that seem to affirm that what Jesus said about himself is actually true. Remember, the mountain of evidence that is provided in the Gospel of John, John realizes it demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. You're trying to see whether or not they're actually sincere, you know, when they say to you, here's why I don't believe, if only there was more proof, more evidence. So you give them the scriptures. We talked about in my introductory messages so long ago that I encourage you to encourage a non-believer at work, at school, in your family, you know, who just says, I'm just not sure, you know. I'm not saying I know for sure that's not so, but I'm just saying there's not enough for me to be a true disciple, fully committed as you are. I wish I could have your faith. I encourage you to have them take the John 20:31 challenge. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you would continue believing, knowing that it's only in Christ that there's salvation, that you may have life everlasting in his name. Jesus issues the John 20:31 challenge. Verse 37, listen, if what I do is not from God, of God, supernatural, don't believe me. If the miracles are, you know, if Jesus was like basically a guy that should just be on America's Great Talent, but not be followed and worshiped as the eternal Son of God, don't believe me. If this is just, you know, smoke and mirrors, you know, it appeared to be. Listen, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, if they are authentic and true and supernatural, even if you don't believe, if you're having a hard time swallowing the message, believe the works, believe the miracles, believe the signs. They authenticate the message and the messenger that you might know and understand the truth that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The deity of Christ is often a barrier that keeps religious skeptics and religious unbelievers from embracing the gospel and following Jesus. Consider the miraculous works of Jesus. Consider the infallible testimony of Scripture. Take the John 20:31 challenge. We're not like, you know, these people who are fact-checking and silencing everything because they're afraid, you know, like, oh, heaven forbid that somebody do their own research and come to their own conclusions. We don't have a closed Bible. We have an open Bible. You know, if you want to come and hear what we're about, come. Come and hear any Sunday, any Wednesday. See for yourself. Search. Search the Scriptures to see these things be so. This isn't some private cult where we talk about things and no, we don't. Oh, but this is a secret society and this is the way of Christ. This is the religion of God. This is so important. Nobody does evangelism better than Jesus, okay? He is the master evangelist. He's obviously the savior of the world. But even in his ministry on earth, he's calling sinners to faith and repentance. And then he calls us as believers to call sinners to point people to him and to proclaim that message. How do they respond after Jesus just brilliantly defends his deity and the veracity, the truthfulness of the gospel? They have a revival. Everybody says, man, I can't believe it. It all makes sense. No, that's not what happens. The skeptical crowd doubles down in their unbelief. Oh, so sad. So sad. Therefore, verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. On one hand, this is a tragedy. Anytime anybody rejects the free offer of the gospel. But there's another sense that this is should be an encouragement to us. Just think about this for a moment. Christian, if this happened to the master evangelist, don't beat yourself up when your lost friends and family reject your presentation of the gospel or your defense of the biblical Christ. If I only did it better, if I Satan wants to discourage you with people's rejection, blame it on you, their unbelief. So then you say, I'm just not the right person to do this. You know, I'm going to have to call in the army rangers of the church, the super soldiers, there's only a few people, who can do the front lines of evangelistic work. No, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Yeah, but so many, it seems like I'm so unsuccessful, as if their response is going to be something God holds you accountable for. Time and time again, we learn in the Gospel of John, there are none so blind and thirsty as those who will not see and who refuse to drink. You can lead a horse to Christ, but you can't make him drink. That shouldn't lead you to just being so discouraged and downtrodden that you just stop. It should lead you to a place where you are led to see the importance of prayer, intercessory prayer. And you're asking God to do what only God can do. As you're faithful to the means, you pray that God would open eyes, that he would soften hearts, that he would prepare people, that he'd break down walls. How does Jesus respond to personal rejection? You say, well, that sounds like what you do. What about Jesus? How does Jesus respond to personal rejection and religious disbelief? Verses 40 to 42. The end of the chapter. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, here in verses 40 to 42, we see two things, a strategic retreat and a continued advance. A strategic retreat and a continued advance. Wise missionaries, good church leaders understand exactly what this entails in their unique setting. Sometimes it's time to step away. You've said what needs to be said, maybe all that could be said, and now it's just time to step away. Sometimes we even need to shake our shoes off and go to a new place, a new person. You know, this is just not fertile soil. We got to be careful. How do you know when that time is? Only when you're walking in the Spirit does God grant you the wisdom that you'll need to know. They reject. He answered. Doors closed, hard's heart. We see in verses 40 to 42, a strategic retreat and a continued advance. Verse 40, Jesus went away again. We're beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Verse 41, did he go to lick his wounds? No. Verse 41, many came to him and were saying, while John the Baptist performed no miracles, no signs, everything John said about this man was true. You say, well, Jesus performed miracles to corroborate the message he preached, and people didn't believe him. None of us have the ability to perform miracles. What chance do we have? Well, John the Baptist didn't perform miracles either, but everything he told people about Jesus was true. That's what he's calling us to do. And they're saying, listen, when I see Jesus and hear Jesus for people today would be in Scripture, they're realizing, boy, it's a perfect match to what the prophet John the Baptist said and what Jesus said. And so the 10th chapter of John actually ends on a high note, verse 42. As a result of this, verse 42, many believed in Jesus there. Oh, there are many skeptics, many scoffers, many agnostics, various shades of unbelief. But there are those, the remnant, who upon hearing the message preached, repent and believe. That's why we proclaim Christ, like Paul did, Colossians 1:28. We continually proclaim Jesus. And realize this is encouraging. They bring up John the Baptist. John the Baptist is no longer with them, but the seeds that John faithfully sowed are about to bear much fruit. In other words, Phyllis Bishop's in heaven. She was a faithful evangelist. Sandy Ratz is now in heaven. She was a faithful evangelist. Sometimes the fruit of the message that we proclaim, the seeds that we sown, aren't seen until after even our passing. Everything John the Baptist said about this man is true. And many believed in Jesus there. Many believed. This is the master evangelist masterfully doing the work of evangelism. And for those of you who already believe, as you encounter religious skeptics, ask God for wisdom and grace to know how to respond, seeking to follow that example, praying for this result, but not being overwhelmed with despair when, after defending the Gospels, some still double down in unbelief. Father, we thank you for the life of Christ, for his perfect example, for the clarity of and power of your word. Thank you for leaving it with us to study and treasure, to meditate upon, but also to proclaim, to defend and proclaim, to share, to herald, to preach. Lord, we long to be faithful to Christ. We long to be honoring to you. So help us, we ask, to strive to be more faithful. And as a result of our humble, imperfect efforts, Lord, perform the great miracle of salvation. Bring many into your fold so that they too may enjoy the blessings of eternal life and eternal security. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.